Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good evening and welcome to today's special edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I will be, again, addressing my topic, Has God Said? Christian mythology. A lot of Christian mythology out there, guys. And, of course, I want to also continue to answer some questions as well as take any questions from you. I plan on being with you for a couple hours tonight. Hope you guys can hang out with me for a little bit at least. Hope I can at least answer the majority of the questions as well as address some of the issues that have been raised. Again, some questions, I mean, it's so difficult. You have to unwind so many things to even get to the meat of a particular issue, but I look forward to at least doing my best today. If I can't cover everything today, if you've checked my show page, what you'll find is that I have left this coming Saturday open, and I'll wrap it up then. If not, then I'll address another topic. So again, looking at Christian mythology, has God said? You know, we can't take it for granted that everything that individuals say God said, that in fact God did say. We always have to anchor everything that we say to the Word of God, unfortunately. That is something that has been lost amongst the students of Scripture today, and you pretty much hear a lot of things that are put out there. A lot of things that are postulated, but a lot of it's not anchored in the Word of God. Now, let me address the whole idea. Some people wonder, why even address issues like that? Well, number one is destructive to the body of Christ by practice. And by practice, I mean by its very purpose for existing, for evangelism purposes. A good example is, how many times have you seen the petition going around, 2943, I believe it is, and I actually have a copy of it, where they're trying to take Christian radio off the air, the FCC is, and there's that petition. How many times have you heard that? You know, I remember the first time I heard it was in 1985, and it was already circulating. When I investigated it, I found out that the federal government spends millions of dollars refuting that. Because Christians get on a tangent, and it spreads around a church, and then people send all these petitions in. And it started out, they used to blame it on, I can't remember her name. She was the head of the American Atheist. They blamed it on her for years, but then when she was found dead, I guess it's probably been about 14, 15 years ago, now it just jumps from person to person to person. You know, I'm sure you've seen them. I believe it's 2943. I'll give you the exact thing as we get into the broadcast, because I actually have a copy of it as well as an article. I can direct you to the FCC website where they're saying, please stop doing this. Now, the other side of that is, and please hold on to your horses and let me finish this. Not only am I a member of FARMS, which is the research arm of Mormonism, I'm also a Central Ohio humanist. I belong to that organization, as well as the American Atheist. Now, hold on to your horses. It's not because I believe any of those things. I just want to know what they're talking about. And so I don't go in there and act like I'm them. I just actually just pay for the membership, just so I can hear it. And I've heard atheists laughing, postulating that it was an atheist, in fact, who started that first petition in an effort to prove how gullible Christians are. That all you have to do is dangle something, and they run after it. And so that's by our very purpose, it's destructive. But even by our developmental practices, by the habits that we should have, which is to carefully examine and test everything. We are commanded to carefully examine and test everything. And when we don't, things like that get by us. You know, I couldn't tell you, sometimes while I'm working on something, I go in and out of various rooms on Blog Talk Radio. For the most part, I hear some fairly good programs. I hear some that are noticeably and notably, you know, contrary to Christ. But what troubles me more is that I hear some where there's like the development of something brand new, you know, and something is postulated, and then based upon if that's true, then this, and if that's true, then this. That is not a sturdy foundation. Imagine if you built your house like that. Imagine if you said, okay, I'm going to put some foundation in there, and if that holds, then I'm going to build my house on it, and if that holds, I'm going to build a second floor. And imagine if you did that. Would you actually go into that house? Or would you ensure that there's a sure foundation? Not just take someone's word about it, but confirm that the foundation that was laid is actually the one laid. And then build upon it. You know, and unfortunately, we'll put more effort into a few other things. I'm looking up in the room, spying out the land. All right, anyway, I appreciate you joining me tonight. I do want to address some more of the topics, Christian mythology. And the last time, we pretty much talked about tithing the entire time. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions and or comments, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. During the live broadcast, if you happen to be listening to this during the archives, then you can give me a call at area code 614-388-8838. Again, area code 614-388-8838. Or you can just shoot me an email, or young@arcstudies.org. You can also Skype me if you have Skype. Skype me at Arc Studies. And I will get back with you as soon as I possibly can. All right. I also invite you, if you're listening live, to join me in my chat parking lot, always open and available for you. Again, I have three rules. Number one, as much as possible, and I know things will vary from time to time, but as much as possible, you know, try to follow the show matter so that it doesn't become a distraction. Number two, you know, my chat room is a threshing floor, not a boxing ring. So we can vigorously debate things in there, vigorously just have discussion. And debate is not a bad word. We can vigorously debate things. Just no personal attacks or cheap shots. Lastly, my new rule that I added over the last couple of weeks, because my format is one that engages, I have zero tolerance for snipers. Snipers will go from room to room and just snipe. You know, if there is a particular position that you believe is accurate, or that you agree with, or that you disagree with, you know, give me a call online. Again, 646-652-2905. I'll more than allow you to make your case on the floor, but it has to go through the marketplace, or while we're in the marketplace of ideas, rather, it has to go through the final court of arbitration, which is the word of God. And so I have little tolerance for snipers. It's something that when I go from room to room to room, as I said, while I'm working on other things from time to time, you know, while I'm there, you know, sometimes I'm actively engaged, sometimes I'm working on something else, just listening. But if I'm actively engaged in what's being discussed, at most I'll provide references. You know, if someone is speaking and they call out a reference, I'll throw it in there so everyone can see, so that everyone can recognize what the Word of God says. And so I try not to even engage anyone else in someone else's room. If I'm not going to engage what the host is talking about, and it doesn't mean I necessarily agree, but sometimes it's just not a good situation to just engage someone openly like that. I don't mind myself being engaged openly, but I don't want anybody else to be put on the defensive. And so if there's an issue that I think is, you know, serious, then I'll contact that person privately concerning it. Because again, Romans 14, you know, we're not all going to agree, but we all need to be gracious, even in disagreeing, and honorable, rather, I should say, in disagreeing. All right. Hope you got pens and paper, because it can be fast moving from time to time. I know there are going to be a couple of things we're going to talk about tonight. Some of them that are comfortable, some of them that are uncomfortable. But all of them will be the truth as best as I can glean it from the Word of God. Again, I'm always telling people why I believe what I believe. I'm never telling anyone what to believe. Never. I can never tell anyone what to believe. I also cannot tell someone whether or not they're saved. I got it. As a matter of fact, I probably will play this Saturday, because I got it today and I actually forgot about it until I just started speaking or going down this particular strain. But there's a group called Department of Christian Defense. No, it's not that one. I'm confusing it. It's the Christian Anti-Defamation League. And they sent me a thing. You know, first of all, I have issue with a lot of things that they do. And it's always geared around fundraising. You know, they're the ones stoking the fire about Sharia law, you know, and they don't know anything about Sharia law. If they did know about Sharia law, you know, except the red meat. They like to throw the red meat. You know, I could throw the red meat of Mosaic law, you know, right back at them. You know, and the red meat of Mosaic law doesn't sound, you know, I mean, it's not fair. It's not an honorable way to engage. You know, what if Muslims just threw at you that God said that if a woman's raped and she doesn't scream out, then she should be stoned? What if God said that? You know, what if Muslims said that? God does say that. But what if a Muslim said that? That would not be honorable. And it wouldn't be honorable, because the bottom line is, who are you calling God? Because if God, if a person we identify as truly God says something, then we accept it. Now, I believe the God of the Christian scriptures is true, and therefore, when he said that, it was absolutely righteous. Doesn't matter how I feel about it, because God is the person sinned against, and he's God. And so, therefore, he had the right to extract the wages of sin against anyone, against the person who you believe is the nicest person in the world, the most innocent person in the world, still carries a sin nature. And the wages of sin is death. And God at any time is righteous, and it is righteous to call for whatever he chooses to call for. And so the question then becomes not how inflammatory the information is. The question then should rest on who is God, who is truly God. And once you identify that, God says whatever he chooses to say. The first three words of the Bible clarify everything for me, or first four words. In the beginning, God. After that, now I'm glad that evidentially things can be proven, but because I accept those first four words, if someone showed me a matchbox and said this was the diameter that the Bible says the ark was, then I trust God. As ridiculous as that may sound to some, if you believe the first four words, in the beginning, God, then the rest of it is easy. And so that's the thing then that you one should always be engaged on is, excuse me, first of all, that there is a God, then who God is, and then how one, what God desires, and how one meets what God desires. You know, we often talk about how when Abraham went up in the mountain to, because God called for the sacrifice of Isaac, and we talk about what great act of, you know, obedience that was, and you know, the book of Hebrews points out it was really a great act of faith. And it was a great act of faith because, you know, scriptures tells us that God had promised him, had promised Abraham that, you know, the promise would be received in Isaac. In Hebrews 11:17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promises offered up his only or his unique son. And now that's actually another myth, the only begotten thing. The unique son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. And so he recognized that, okay, God, you want me to kill him, then I trust you so much. You promised that through him, you know, my seed would, you know, number as the seed, the sand of the sea, or whatever. You promised that. And so if you have me kill him, then you got to resurrect him. And so it was an act of obedience, but it was a greater act of faith. He trusted the fact that God would have to raise him up because God can't lie. You know, and so that's what we have to focus on, our God, who is God, and the fact that God can't lie. All right. Again, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, and you have a question or comment, feel free. Give me a call. Either you can Skype me, Ark Studies, or you could call me on my ministry line, 614-388-8838, Skype or the ministry line, or shoot me an email, ryoung@arkstudies.org, ryoung@arkstudies.org. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, after which we'll come back and we're going to jump right into Has God Said?
Mercy help me see I've been living a lie. Mm-hmm. And while writing a song, singing about your goodness, I started to cry. Yes, we
Commandments. And I know it's a sacred cow when you bring that up. But you got to understand that heir begets heir. The Jehovah's Witnesses didn't just grow up one day. They didn't just pop out of nowhere. You know, William Miller decided that he could calculate when Christ was coming back. And when he was wrong, he couldn't accept it. So he, much like Harold Campy did recently, so we're yet to see the effects of Harold Campy's heir. But the more he was wrong, he continued to recalculate and recalculate, you know, several more times until finally he came to the conclusion of what Scripture said from the beginning. No man knows the day or hour. But by that time, the tares had already been sown, and many couldn't accept the fact that he was wrong, a couple of which were Ellen G. White and her husband, who eventually founded what we know as the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which, while I believe and believe I can prove, is a Christian church, it's a Christian church that functions in a lot of error. Then out of that Adventist movement came an individual named Charles Taze Russell, who became the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses. And so it's, you know, Miller stepped off a little. He wasn't, even though, you know, he wasn't corrected appropriately in the marketplace of ideas, so that even when he turned back, it didn't matter. Others were already believed, you know, and he was already way out there, you know. And so others just continued to go because they couldn't accept the fact that everything that they had put their emotions into were wrong. And that's what we do. We have so much myth intertwined with the Word of God that it's unbelievable. In the account of the Ten Commandments, you know, they were trying to make a dramatic movie. We all remember that dramatic scene where they have him up there. Moses, get on the rock so people can see you, you know. And Moses gets up there and, you know, puts one foot up on the rock, and, you know, his stepmother, the Pharaoh's sister, says, I'll run out there and I'll stop the chariots. They won't honor a queen. And then the other guy, the guy at the beginning of the clip, have you brought us out here? Were there not enough graves in Egypt? I mean, really, building the drama. And then Moses says, stand still. And we're familiar with that. You know, and the thing is, how many times have you actually read that in Scripture? Because, you know, if in fact we followed the practice of carefully examining and testing everything, I don't care if we feel that the drama given. See, that's what theologism is, or theonogism. It's the same thing that, for instance, that Calvinism is rooted in, and many other things. You know, they believe that if whatever appears to give God the most glory, then it must be true. Not based upon the Word of God, it's based upon that philosophical premise that whatever appears to give God in our finite minds the most glory must be true. I mean, we see it out playing itself today, to this very day in our political system. You know, our government is on the verge of collapse because you have two sides who have gone beyond, actually primarily the religious right. The left is just, for the most part, and I know this is a broad statement, but for the most part, God has been abandoned to various other things. But on the religious right, you know, they actually believe that they're speaking for God now. And so it's not a matter of, you know, right. I tell people all the time when there are conflicts, you know, amongst the people who report to me at my company, I point out all the time that it's not a matter of right and wrong. It's a matter of right and good when it comes to human being. It doesn't always have to be right or wrong. There are various degrees. You know, sometimes it's a good idea for you, but maybe I disagree because my personality type, I'm an analyst. You're an idealist. You know, you're looking at things ideally. I'm looking at things as how they are, bare bones. And so therefore we disagree. You know, well, guess what? We could disagree. Let's see if we could find something that makes both of us comfortable because we both believe that we're right. And we are subjectively because we're human beings, you know. But then when you get in individuals in government who don't think in terms of that they're right, they think in terms of I'm righteous. And the problem with that is that if you just believe that you're right and someone else is wrong, you know, then there's room for compromise. Because between right and wrong, there are many variations where we can meet in the middle. But when you think you're righteous, the other end of righteous is unrighteous. And there can be no compromise between righteousness and unrighteousness. And that's why our government is the way it is right now. You know, it's my personal opinion, you know, and it's not my fight from the standpoint of government's going to do what it's going to do. I vote for whoever I think is best for the job. But when it comes to Christians using God's name on the left or right, I absolutely will not tolerate it. And so I tend to hammer that because I'm set for the defense of the gospel. But the primary responsibility for what we see falls squarely in the lap of what masquerades itself as the religious right. Because they're the ones who you can't just be on the other side. They're not. It's not even a matter of they don't even function in reality. Again, I encourage you to tune in on Saturday. I'm going to play this clip from this Christian organization. You know, and again, they send me all these different things. You know, and again, they always fight the Supreme Court and always doing all these other things. But even when you listen to the case, and what they sent me was this thing that said 10 reasons. They sent me reason one. I guess they're going to roll them out 10 different times so they can get 10 different offerings. But 10 reasons why Barack Obama is not a Christian. And I cringe when I hear that. Longtime listeners will recognize that I say all the time, I don't have a heaven or a hell to put anyone in. And so I cannot say who's a Christian and who's not. I could tell you, I'll say this, if in fact you believe the doctrine that I hear you espouse is what's saving you, then you're sorely mistaken. I'll say that. But many people, you know, Dr. Walter Martin, the founder of the Christian Research Institute, often said before he died that cults are full of the spare baggage of the church. It's because the church does not emphasize doctrine anymore. Sermons don't emphasize doctrine. Most sermons today, 99% of the good sermons are exhortation. Now, what's the difference between a sermon revolving around doctrine and one around exhortation? Exhortation encourages you to do something. Now, the problem with that is that you have to first lay the foundation of doctrine, then you can preach exhortation and encourage people to it. Unfortunately, that's not what has occurred. Individuals lifted up by their own puffy minds, and I'm contrasting the minds as illustrated in Ephesians 4:15 and following and Colossians 2, the puffy minds, because they think that now they speak for God. They know better than God. God didn't explicitly say this, so I'm upgrading this for him. God wasn't clear on this, so I'm going to be clear for God. And the fact that people can say that or even take that attitude, I am one who absolutely believes, as one who, and I say this for the sake of foolishness, all right? I am one who could lay claim to the term, to the title theologian, if you will. I'm sitting here now with every Hebrew and Greek manuscript, copies of these manuscripts extant next to me. I have in one bag called my battle bag. Probably it's expensive. You could probably buy a good used car with the contents of what's in this bag. I can translate on the spot, and I do. Now, I say all of that to say this. Even with that, I don't begin to try to tell you what God meant. I can only tell you what God said, and I give you the reference. I draw no conclusions that God has not illustrated clearly. And when it's something that can't be illustrated clearly, because I believe, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God, but what's revealed is meant for you to know. So when it's something that God specifically talks about, I've never run across anything that's not clear. But when it's something that God does not specifically address, as somebody asked me about, what do little kids, the babies who die, where do they go? And there are views that say they go to a lesser degree of hell and all the rest of these other views. Well, I believed, and I made the case that I can make a circumstantial case from Scripture that leads me, and I make sure I phrase it like that, that leads me to believe that these young kids will go to heaven. It's not based on emotion. It's based on circumstantial evidence. Now, what am I saying? The point I'm emphasizing here is I don't speak that dogmatically, and it's not emotion. It's because of things that Christ said while he was saying something else. But yet, that wasn't his subject matter. That wasn't his topic. And so, when I infer something, I tell you, I inferred it. I don't speak dogmatically or doctrinally, the word dogmatic, doctrinally, what is not doctrine. All right. Having said that, we all heard that case or that clip where Moses is standing there with that foot up and stand still and watch the salvation of God. But if you go to the actual text, what you'll find, and that's in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, Moses said, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And our faith is built up. Oh, we're so wow, because we get that picture of Charlton Heston standing up there. The very next verse, God says, or the very next verse, verse 14, Moses goes on to say, "The Lord will fight for you. You shall hold your peace." But when God responds in verse 15, God says this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you calling me? Tell the children of Israel to move. Go forward.'" Moses, what Moses told them to do was the exact opposite of what God told him to do. God had already told him in the previous chapter everything that was going to occur. So to stop Israel and to talk about what God was going to do to Pharaoh, while you may feel like that builds up our faith, God didn't see it that way. God questioned, "Why are you following me? Do what I told you to do." If God tells you to show up in your downtown with a tennis outfit and your tennis racket, you just show up. It's going to be a match. Now, you better know for sure God told you to do that. But I'm just saying that if God speaks to you as clearly as he spoke to Moses and told him, he was clear to Moses, "I'm not going this way because if you go around the land way, you know," and this is in the 13th chapter, "if you go the land way, then, you know, you're going to have to fight your way through and the children of Israel are going to be nervous and they're going to want to turn back. And so therefore you go this way." He told him that. He was clear. This is in 13:18. "God led the people around the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up orderly in the ranks of Egypt." And, well, that's actually when they left. That's in, let me see, give me the verse. And just bear with me for a second. That was in 13. Okay, it is in 13:17. "Then it came to pass that when Pharaoh let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, 'Lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt.' So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea." And actually, that's another myth. That is another myth that also has, I mean... We have to address these issues. All right, what is the other myth? The other myth is that they actually crossed the Red Sea. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that they crossed the Red Sea. In fact, what it says is that they crossed the Sea of Reeds. And I actually was guilty of not researching this for a long time. I was absolutely guilty of not researching this. Bear with me for a moment. I actually, all right. But anyway, if you have a Strong's, I encourage you to look it up. It doesn't take away from the passage at all. In fact, because the Hebrew word is Yom Suf, the Sea of Reeds. not the Red Sea, the Sea of Reeds is where they pass. And again, don't take my word for it. Break out your Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, or, in fact, utilize some of the study helps that are online. Now, why do I emphasize that? Because when you engage, let's see, when you engage people, as I have, and they make that point, and then you look it up in Hebrew, it does say Yom Suf. And then when you research it, you find that the first people that crossed, that translated that as the Red Sea, were the individuals who wrote the what's called the Septuagint in Alexandria, Egypt. When they translated the Hebrew Tanakh into Greek, they translated that as Red Sea. Now, why would they do that? They weren't trying to be deceitful. No deceit at all involved. In fact, what it speaks to is that there was a large body of water, and I can't off the top of my head recall it. I will had my notes here. Before the broadcast is over, I'll get the name of that. But you can pull it up. It's on any theological website, any Christian research website you want to look up. All of them know this. Every one of them emphasized this. That it was not based upon crossing a Red Sea. It was a Sea of Reeds. Now, there were many large bodies up there at that particular time. And what the translators of the Septuagint did was they looked at the area, large body of water, and they translated Red Sea. And that's where it came from. And every translator, for the most part, afterwards has been translating it as that. Now, I guarantee you, if you have a good study Bible, look in your study Bible where it says Red Sea, and it'll tell you Reed Sea. They all know it, but again, no one corrects the error. As if somehow it takes away from God because God parted another huge body of water. It was a huge body of water that they passed through. It just wasn't the Red Sea. It was enough for there to be walls of water on both sides. As a matter of fact, that body of water, if I'm not mistaken, I'm trying to recall off the top of my head, it doesn't exist anymore because of the Suez Canal. Once that was built, it drained it off. But the edges of it, around the edges, were reeds, you know, as you went off into it. But it was a huge lake, a huge body of water that God parted and all of Israel went through, and that Pharaoh and his army drowned in. The story doesn't change. It just wasn't the Red Sea. Let's see. Someone sent me a whisper that there was Paul, and he turned to know nothing but Jesus Christ. Because it does. It messes you up when you hear stuff like that. And if you're in circles of Christians, you generally won't for the most part. But if you ever have an opportunity to evangelize Muslims or any who are contrary to the Word of God, they are skilled in these things, and they will bring it up. And when they bring it up, it's not a matter of proving you wrong. What they do is right in front of their faces and everybody watching, they show that you don't know what you're talking about. Again, don't take my word for it. You know, there are many good study helps online. I'm sure most of you have a Strong's Concordance. Look it up in your Strong's. Yom Suf. Look up Red Sea. And even look in your study. If you have a good study Bible with the reference, they translate words. I guarantee you, it'll tell you Reed Sea or Sea of Reeds. All right? Now, don't just because it's a Sea of Reeds, don't let anybody fool you. It wasn't like some little pond. Because the description of what happened, still indicates and provides evidence that we're still talking about a massive body of water, the name of which eludes me right now. I had actually written it down, but you can look it up online. Just type in the Red Sea, crossing the Red Sea, and go to your favorite Christian site and pull it up. Go to your site and pull it up. And I guarantee you they'll emphasize that for you. Yes, I'm talking about someone said, somebody put Strong's in there. Absolutely. And that's the word, it's Yom Suf, the Sea of Reeds. And that's what the, if you look in the parentheses, it has, it'll have Red Sea because that's what the word Strong's always has, the word, it'll say KJV Red Sea. It shows what it's translated in a particular word. But the actual word, and you have it there, it's phonetically spelled there with the CHWPH, is Suf, Reeds. Yom, Sea, Suf, Reeds. The Sea of Reeds. You know, again, the very first person to, the very first people to use Red Sea were individuals who were not inspired by God. They were just trying to translate every notable work into Greek in a great Alexandrian library. You can also pull that up. It was this library in which Greek was like English is now. It was a universal language. And so they sought to translate every work of note into Greek. And when they translated the Hebrew into Greek, what they did was they used, and I could actually, for those of you looking for the Strong's, I could actually give it to you. But at any rate, what they did when they came to that is they translated it Red Sea. They looked at the region, they picked the largest body of water that was up there, and they translated it as Red Sea, even though it wasn't. You can look up Exodus chapter 13, verse 18. Exodus 13, verse 18. I could have given you the Strong's on all of this. Let's see. 13, and I'll give it to you here. It is. The Strong's number is 5418. And what I was telling you, Cheryl, is that if you look in your Strong's, it'll say red, but it does it this way. It'll tell you KJV flag Red Sea. And so it'll emphasize it like that because that's how King James translated it. But the word itself, as you illustrated, is Suf. The Hebrew word is Suf. And what Suf means is this. 5488, and that's exactly right. It's exactly what it is. 5488. All right? So, at any rate, not saying that to shake anybody up. Please, don't, that's not my purpose. The reason why I'm emphasizing this is because there are so many myths that are out there like that within the Christian church. How many of you have heard about Petition 2493? Petition 2493. You know, when I first heard it, this petition was something that it was Madeline Murray O'Hara, who was alive at the time, had put together a petition in 1962 to petition the Supreme Court to force the Federal Communications Commission to remove, outlaw in fact, all religious broadcasting. And this thing was circulating around churches. I remember when I first came to Christ or came back to Christ in 85 and I saw it, I was angry. I signed the petition, got my copy, hand wrote my letter, you know, trying to get my congressman involved. I ran down the road and then 2 years later, when it came around again, then a couple years later, it came around this time, and they said James Dobson was behind it. And I was absolutely, by that time, I was astounded at how many times this thing had gone around, and I was aware of how the story had changed. In fact, when I finally got down and researched it, as of 1988, what I found, and that's the information you have in the room, The FCC had received more than 30 million pieces of mail about that petition, and this was in 88. It was a 29-year-old petition and innumerable emails and faxes. And I hate to think of what it is now with the age of the internet and text messages or whatever. I'm sure some of you have heard petition. It's always the same number, 2489. As I was saying early in the broadcast, I actually, you know, I hold membership in groups so I can get primary source material. Okay, yes. So Tyndale does correct it. Read C. It's the Read C. And it's like I think it's shameful on a Christian church that this goes on for that long and no one ever addresses it. There's so many little subtle things that we leave because you see somehow, and you have to answer this question in yourself. Does it somehow, and be honest with yourself, I'm not asking you to answer me, but everyone under the sound of my voice, somehow you feel like it takes the miracle down a little bit because it wasn't the Red Sea. When in reality, it doesn't. Not at all. In fact, you should feel free from that error. Imagine if you first engaged that while evangelizing a Muslim, who will quickly bring that up to you. Imagine that. Imagine the effect it'll have on those listening. Imagine how it'll bolster his faith in what he believes. Imagine the effect of feeling the way you do right now. Imagine how you would feel in front of somebody. The bottom line is we have to learn what God says. It doesn't take anything away from God. In fact, your faith should be stronger because it's built on truth. I don't think it takes a miracle down, just so much. Absolutely. Absolutely, Kay Phillips. There, and we're going to touch on quite a bit more. That's my favorite one, and I'm not trying to make a mockery of it, but I just remember when I first was reading through the book of Exodus, and I read that, and that very scene from the Ten Commandments hit my mind, and I realized, wow, you know, and I started thinking, wow, people still think Adam and Eve ate an apple. Or how about, are you familiar with the Satan seed theory? You know, and that is popular amongst a lot of Christians. The Satan seed theory was this. That Satan, it wasn't about fruit, but Satan had illicit sex with Eve. And through her illicit sex with Eve, a whole new race of people were born. They weren't godly people. How about that? Or how about the gap theory? I'll talk to you later, Cheryl. How about the gap theory? The gap theory teaches, it's theistic evolution. What it teaches is that God created the earth, the heaven and the earth, and after God created the heaven and the earth, you know, all the people, the earth, you know, fell into turmoil. Satan fell and, you know, and the earth ended up in a state of disarray. For millions of years. You see, they're trying to allow for cavemen. And then they try to point out that when God, in the book of Genesis chapter 2, between Genesis 1 and 2, they said there was a gap. In Genesis 2, God was reforming his creation. That's called the gap theory. And the intent of it is to allow people to feel comfortable about evolution. It's called theistic evolution. So it allows them to feel comfortable about that. Because now you don't have to address the fact that, wow, science says there's millions of years, you know, and the earth developed over millions of years, but God says he created in 6 days. Well, both are true. It tries to compromise. And so it's absolutely false. All right, let's see. Absolutely, Kay Phillips. It just really is scary when you face a crisis and all that air pops out in the face of truth. Absolutely, it is. And so it's my goal for people not to you know, have to live in that air. You got to understand my testimony, and my testimony is no greater than anyone else's. But I grew up in the church. You know, I grew up, I when I was about 16, I decided I wanted to serve God, but I didn't know how. And I didn't know how because at that particular time, I was a teenager with raging hormones, you know, who, you know, at that time in my life, all I did was, you know, sports, and I played in a band and, you know, tried to be a little ladies man and all the stuff that folks expected. But all the residual teaching I had from church was convicting me. And so I actually was trying to figure out how to serve God. I was trying to figure out. I was going to church. I was going to revivals. I was. I remember once I was sitting in my world history class. I was a junior in high school. And I was trying to fast, but I didn't want nobody to know. But I was trying to fast. And this girl, a real good friend of mine, she came into class, and she sits in front of me, and she breaks out some powdered donuts and offers them to me. And everybody knew I love white powdered donuts. And I said no, and she looked at me like I was strange, like, what, you think I have the cooties? And, you know, and kind of joked it off. But I remember feeling like a spotlight was on me. They're going to know I'm trying to fast. You know, I can't fast. I'm Mr. Party Man, you know. They didn't realize the struggles that I was going through. Anyway, to make a long story short, and to show you how bad it was, I was washing my car once, and I was trying to fast. And it was a hot day, and I accidentally drank from the hose. Do you know, I went in the house and took paper towel and dried the inside of my mouth out. And as ridiculous as that sounds, this is me flailing because I think I know how to reach God, but I'm not sure. Because they told me fasting was about those things. Finally, they had me on an altar in 1978. And they told me to have me up there for, you know, it was like 2 weeks. Everybody, because, you know, I had talked to the pastor at a church who I believe had a red phone in his office to God. And there was another evangelist there, Evangelist Barnett. I believe that, you know, God was tight with him too. And they had me on an altar, people rubbing my back, you know, all the rest of these things. Finally, after about 2 weeks of every night for hours, I remember one night when I was emotionally distraught and I started crying and I was hurt. Why am I begging God? Because they're telling me that once you get the Holy Spirit, all those desires will leave you. And they told me that, and I believed them. And I was like, well, why do I still have these desires? You know, how come I can't control my desires? How come I still want to do all of these things? And so I'm emotional. I broke down crying. I was crying. I mean, I'm talking about like a toddler, you know, with the bubble blowing out my nose. And they started, oh, here it is. Oh, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. I knew I was distraught and wore out. And they had me, in a roundabout way, what I'm trying to say is what started out as being distraught ended up being faking an experience. Now, that was bad enough for me because then I didn't know how to stop faking it. I didn't. Because everybody else expected it. The whole church exploded when they was like, oh, Rick, got him. Oh, everybody exploded. My mother, everybody. Anyway, after it was all over, I never will forget the pastor coming up to me and telling me, I don't want to make you nervous, but God told me it was going to happen tonight. My heart sunk because I knew I faked it. This is a man who I believed had a red phone to God. I believe he spoke God's word. And he was lying to my face, and I knew it. Then the other one came over and told me they saw a dove descend on me. And I got literally angry. I walked out of that church, and I said verbally to God, "You know where I'll be when you're ready for me." You see, because I still, even though I knew they were, in my mind, they were all fake then. Two things. Number one, I still believed half of what I learned in there from the fake people. So I'm still thinking that God will come and get me. They were just fake. That was the first thing. The second thing was my cousin, who ended up ultimately discipling me nearly 8 years later, I wouldn't listen to him because he didn't tune up when he preached. So he didn't have any anointing. Because I was taught that if you didn't have your little tune-up while you're preaching, that it was no anointing on it. And it wasn't from God. And so I would not listen to him. And I spent the next 7.5 years living the most debaucherous life that you ever could think of. I went to 22 countries and slept with everybody I could. I got into selling drugs, not because I cared about drugs, because I knew I could control people. And the entire time, when no one knew, and I kept people in my house. I kept people at my house. And I kept them at my house because when I was alone, I felt like God wouldn't leave me alone. I cried out to God, either call me in or leave me. These are literal words. I cried out to him one night. Call me in or leave me alone and let me enjoy my unrighteousness. It was horrible. I didn't like being drunk, but I drank brandy every time I walked in the house. Poured a glass. I nursed a glass of brandy because I wanted to stay numb, and I always had to have people at my house because when I was alone, I had to think. The Bible my parents gave me, it stayed in the desk in the hallway until late, unless they came to visit, then I pulled it out. And when I walked by that desk when no one was there, I walked wide around it. I lived a horrible life. I got involved with Jamaican posses. Now, you got to understand, I come from a fairly upper middle class, you know, African-American family, black family, great values. The life I was living did not reflect my upbringing at all. But I was trying to hide in the dirt. What I didn't know is that God is the one seeking you. If, in fact, you stopped moving, he would run into the back of you. Jesus declared, "I came to seek and to save that which is lost." How many times have you read, you know, the story about the sheep? Leaving the 99 and seeking the one. Or the woman who swept the house looking for the one coin. See, I didn't know anything about that because I grew up in a church where they didn't teach doctrine like most churches don't today. Even though scripture tells us in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, number one, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I call that God's washing machine because true doctrine, true teaching automatically reproves or exposes false doctrine, corrects false doctrine, and instructs it in the right way. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say that the man of God may be fully equipped unto every good work. That you may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. In fact, if that's not how you've grown, as Peter said in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, sincerely desire this, or desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. the only reason that I sit here before you today, you know, teaching the Word of God as I do today, is by the grace of God. And because 7.5 years later, when my cousin and I, who's the operations director for ARC, were involved with selling drugs, we were higher than we had ever been. I couldn't even feel my feet on the floor when I walked. And to make a long story short, he was taking too long getting dressed. So I kicked open his bedroom door, like, come on, dude. And I saw him throw a pillow on his bed, and I thought he was trying to hide a nudie magazine. And so I thought it was funny. So I eased over there because I wanted to see what he was looking at so I could tease him. And when I lifted the pillow up, it was a Bible open to Romans chapter 7. Then I dropped the pillow because I didn't want him to see me looking at it. Now think about it. This is my first cousin. I love him like a brother. We've watched each other, been involved in all kinds of ungodly things. But he's touching his Bible and doesn't want me to see it. And then when I noticed his Bible, I didn't want him to see me see it. Anyway, make a long story short, it burned in my mind, Romans 7. That's what I saw before I dropped the pillow. When I got home later that night, I tried to read that same Bible that my parents had got me, the one I hid in a drawer when I lived in North Carolina. Still had it. A little small gift and award Bible. Opened it up, the print was too small, and I couldn't read it. So I went to my mother's house because I knew she had the big family Bible. And I let myself in, and I never will forget these words. My mother said, who is it? Who is that? And I said, Mom, it's me. I'm stopping by to get something to eat. And I never knew how true those words were. And I opened up that Bible to Romans 7. And when I opened it up and I read, my eyes just fell on beginning at the 14th verse, where the Apostle Paul said this, we know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that's what I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that is good. But now it's no longer I who does it, but the sin that dwells in me. But now it no longer, I'm sorry, verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I don't do. But the evil I don't want to do, that's what I practice. I was floored because that was the life I was living. I didn't like who I was. But I didn't know how to stop. Since that time, you know, because I how could someone have written that 2,000 years before my birth, and that's me? Oh, wretched man that I am, who delivered me from this body of death. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, is how he ends up that chapter. And from that night forward, is when I started studying the Word of God. I no longer had fear to look at God's Word. I didn't trust any person because of my experience, but I knew I needed to be deprogrammed. Because still what I knew about the Word of God came from them. That's why, for me, it is my life's mission to make sure every legitimate question is answered, that the Word of God cannot be distorted. I cannot allow the Word of God to be distorted. There are many who listen to this broadcast who've been part of systems that so distort the Word of God. It is horrible when you come to realize everything that you've believed for the most part, beyond Christ, is false. And even the picture you get of him is not the picture that Scripture paints of him on your behalf. All right, this is the Art Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. We are talking about Christian mythology. Has God said? All right, kind of got away from keyword. Absolutely, Kate Phillips. The key word is that even when you come out of bad teaching, you have to be deprogrammed. You can't hold something that's false. I don't care how much comfort you get out of it. I take no comfort in any error. I take comfort in the fact that God is a deliverer. In fact, when I read the New Testament, I find, and when I look back at what God did as it pertained to God delivering the children of Israel through the sea. Well, God refers to that, not the Red Sea, but through the sea. Well, when God refers to that, you know, there's no, he doesn't shrink away from it as if, you know, just because we were confused, there's still a point that he was making. Do you not know that whatsoever was written aforetime was written for your learning? The Apostle Paul teaches, if you look in the book of Romans chapter 15, I believe it is, verse 4, whatever things were written before were written for your learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have elpis. We may have confidence. Confidence is what that Greek word means, elpis. The word hope. It's not like the hope that you and I in our modern setting would have, where we would say, you know, oh, well, I hope God does this. No, that's not what that word means. That word literally means confidence. We have confidence in our God. All right. Let's see. A lot of time got away. We got 47 minutes left in the broadcast. Let's jump back, and I really didn't expect to go immediately into the some of the things that we've talked about so far. Okay, let's talk about, as a matter of fact, this was one of the questions that I got. You know what? Let's do that. Let me go to the questions so you can hear the question and I'll answer it, because it was already on my list of things to talk about. So let's look at some of the questions. All right, let's see, I stopped last time, Edmond, Oklahoma, we talked about tithing. All right, Mandeville, Manchester, Jamaica. Have you ever read the Watchtower publication, What Does the Bible Really Teach? You know what, incidentally, I am so glad that that came up. I have read it, and I think it's a wonderful book. I think that it is absolute error, but it's a wonderful book. Now, why? That's not a contradiction. Let me explain to you what I mean. When I sit and I look and I see that every group that will lead someone away from Christ takes the time to illustrate why they believe what they believe and to teach their doctrine systematically, it's easy to engage that. But you join a Christian church, for the most part, what we have a tendency of doing is we want to get people in the choir, you know, which, look, I ain't got no problem with that. That's fine. Love, praise, and worship. But the first thing you need to do is be grounded in the Word of God. Matter of fact, let me give you an update on something. I often talk about one brother that I was privileged to disciple out of modalism through the broadcast probably about 4 years ago or better, and how this brother had grown exponentially. He had grown to the point of becoming, I started seeing him more as a colleague rather than discipling him. Right now, I have serious concern. I've always stressed that my only concern with him is that he needs the approval of others. Number one, sometimes. He needs the approval of those who he thinks are learned. You know, and my attitude and his attitude towards me. I mean, I respect those, anyone who steps out and teaches the word of God, but my attitude towards title is just like the Apostle Paul's attitude towards that in Galatians chapter 2, when he says this. He said, from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. And that almost sounds cocky because he's talking about the other apostles. But it's not. We tend to heap too much on people. And that's why we're so easily led astray. You love a teacher, so you don't challenge them when they cross the line. You know, I used to do what we call live fires at my Bible studies. And longtime listeners are aware of these. What a live fire is, and I thought about doing it on my broadcast. The only reason I won't is because I'm just concerned that someone will splice it up and make it seem like I'm teaching something that I don't record it, right? But what a live fire is that I actually would go to my Bible study, and I would just teach the most heretical stuff and watch what people did. Like, for instance, I sat at one study once, had roughly about 18, 19 people there, and I began to teach that I was a god, and I used the Bible to do it. And the looks on the people's faces around the room were like, okay, where's the joke? There's going to be a punchline. But I didn't use, there was no punchline. I doubled down. I went from scripture to scripture to scripture. And sad to say, some looked at me numbly and never said anything. Some started looking at me like they were trying. You know, give me that little nod like, okay, I can see where you're coming from. I'm not there yet, but I can see it. And I remember one guy named Wally tried to engage me. And I was so proud of Wally. But Wally got shellacked. Why'd he get shellacked? Because he never held me accountable to Scripture. He tried to have a philosophical discussion with me, and I kept going to Scripture. You know? I kept using things like Jesus said, we are gods, Psalms 82. But he never made me go there to read the context. I went to Peter in 2 Peter 1, where it says we became partakers of the divine nature. And then I spun. See, we have the divine nature. And I mean, I just really used the word of God to mislead. And I did it intentionally. And then before everybody's heads blew up, and before Wally swung on me, because I don't think he could eventually, he didn't think he could get me theologically, so I think he was ready to fight for the Lord. And then I finally told him why I did what I did. Because people start trusting what I say too much. They don't take notes, the things that I teach them to do, as I was taught to do, to take a Berean attitude, to listen, but to confirm it by the word of God. And too often, you know, that's in fact what we do. We just listen to what someone says. Well, Jehovah's Witnesses don't do that. They know why they believe everything they believe. In fact, I have a publication on my bookshelf called Reasoning from the Scriptures that every witness that comes to your door has. And in it, it has every doctrine in a reliable form. Now, they learn them, but this is quick reference. So the Watum are there. If you bring something up, they have ready reference right there. Then in the back, they have conversation stoppers. You know, if someone won't let them in the door, here. If they say, well, you know what, I just don't want to let, you know, I'm a Christian. Then they can flip there and they know what to say. Christians are not taught. Let me tell you something. We have the best weaponry and we don't use it. We say faith without works is dead. And yet, you go out on a hot street corner, you see guys out there with suits on and bow ties selling their newspaper and bean pies because they believe they represent truth on a hot day. You see, and those are the Nation of Islam. You see guys with dark pants and white shirts riding bikes in some of the worst neighborhoods or the best neighborhoods, no matter wherever one individual will let them. At all times of night, hoping that they could share something with you. Mormons, you have Jehovah's Witnesses who will knock on 500 doors on a Saturday with the hope of getting in two. And you have Christians sitting around saying, ooh, I can't wait till Sunday, Pastor, go and preach. I want to get there early and get a good seat. Now, what looks like a true faith? You have Muslims who, you know, face Mecca three times a day and pray and, you know, what looks like it is a true faith or a practiced faith? And so, yes, I have read the Watchtower publication, What Does the Bible Really Teach? And, in fact, I have a copy of it. And I enjoy engaging them on it because at least I'm engaging their minds, not their emotions. Okay? Ponte Vedra Beach, Florida. Hope I said that right. Florida. What is your opinion about speaking in tongues? Wow. That's a guy. Right. Speaking in tongues. The position I hold, and I don't say my opinion, the position that I hold is that tongues was one of the gifts of the Spirit. I personally hold the position that if, in fact, you believe that you should be speaking in tongues to be saved, then that's heresy, modern-day modalism. However, if you believe that you should speak in tongues because you're saved, then while that's not a heresy, it is, you know, it is an aberration of Scripture. I was trying to almost dance around this just because, again, people are so offended by this. But I believe that the gift of tongues no longer exists. I believe it did exist. I believe it served its purpose. I don't believe it exists anymore. And I believe that I can prove that to a virtual certainty by Scripture. And the only reason I say virtual is because while Scripture teaches that tongues would cease, it doesn't give a date. That's the only reason that I leave that little room. And so my position is I you know, if someone speaks in tongues around me, you know, as long as they do in accordance with Scripture, I don't have a problem with it. I take the position, forbid not to speak with tongues, as written in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, let me tell you why, and I'll try to keep this as brief as I can, why I hold the position that tongues don't exist anymore. First, let's talk about what the gift of tongues is. Actually, that's one of my myths, too. There's a myth that there are multiple kinds of tongues, that there's the gift of tongues and that there's a prayer language. I'll address that myth in answering this question, which is one of the reasons why I want to come to this question, because several of the questions deal with myths. All right. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, you find the first reference to the gift of tongues. Isaiah chapter 28, beginning at verse 11. And I encourage you to read the whole chapter, because in this chapter, God is rebuking Israel because they are already in the state of having a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, that the Apostle Paul refers to in Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. They're already in that state to where they're no longer listening to God. And in fact, I'll give you some reference, some context. Let me go back up to I'll read the whole chapter, or I'll start from verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail, and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing. Who will bring them down to earth with his hand? The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot. And the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it's still in his hand. And that day the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. and for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength of those who turn back the battle at the gate. Now, that's all talking about future. That is coming there. And then he talks about where they are now, past tense. All right, when he says, for they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink and are out of the way. And the priest and prophet have erred through intoxicating drink, and they're swallowed up by wine. They're out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all the tables are full, not most. All the tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place that is clean. Whom then will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Talking about babies. Those just drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. All right, now let me stop there. That's another myth, because I hear people all the time. In fact, there's a group called the Gathering of Christ who once called and engaged me, and they kept saying, precept got to be upon precept. And what I pointed out was, according to this passage, those who hold that position are the ones who didn't listen. Let's continue to read. Verse 11. He said, with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. What people in context? Israel. The ones who have erred in judgment. The ones who all tables are filthy. The one who the priest and the prophet. The priest being the one who represents their offerings to God. The prophet being the one speaking from God to them. All of them have gone out of the way through intoxicating drink. And it's not just talking about drunkenness. It's talking about mixing what God said with other things. It's not a pure relationship with God. He goes on to say, with stammering lips and another tongue when he speak to this people, to whom he said it to this people, Israel, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. They were no longer listening to God. Then he goes on to say in verse 13, to the ones who weren't listening, he said, the word of the Lord to them was precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go fall backwards, be broken, snared, and caught. They were, you know, they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Keep your finger there so you can understand that language, if you would, and jump back with me to the 8th chapter of Isaiah. And he says this concerning them, beginning of verse 10, take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke to us with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats and be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him shall you hallow. In other words, don't mix him up in stuff. Him shall you sanctify. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and as a trap and snare, that's what he's referring to in Isaiah 28, a trap and a snare, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many amongst them shall stumble, they shall fall, be broken, snared, and taken. And so that's what he's talking about in the 28th chapter concerning those who would not listen to his rest, but instead thought it was precept upon precept, line upon line. In other words, they thought it was just about, you know, the law. The law became their God. And he says, these are the ones that will go fall backwards, be broken, snared, and caught. Why? Because they weren't hallowing Christ. They were ignoring his rest. We learn later, he says, come unto me, all ye who labor. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. But they ignored, the rest was offered to them. They ignored the rest, and they thought it was about the law. As long as we can keep the law, we are great. For the sake of time, because I could go on and on and on about that, concerning how they felt like Well, we know what to do. We commit adultery and know the sacrifice to be. It wasn't about trying to do the right thing for them anymore. To them, it was precept upon precept, line upon line. To them, it was about abusing the law, not using the law. And it's to them that God said, as a sign of judgment on them, in that 11th verse, "For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people." So that's the first reference to the whole idea of speaking in tongues. It will be a sign of judgment. In fact, we know it's a sign of judgment because the Apostle Paul, well, first of all, it said there was a sign of judgment, but the Apostle Paul, in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, refers to that very chapter at verse 21. He says this, 1 Corinthians 14:21. "In the law it is written," and any time you see a scripture where it says "in the law" or "it is written," go back and read it in context so you can see the context to which he speaks. "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord." So Paul then concludes as a result of that, he says, "Therefore," in the Greek, gar. He said, "Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but for unbelievers." And in context, he's not talking about Christian believers, because he points out that it's a sign to Israel. "I will speak to this people." Tongues will speak to Israel. Well, not literally, but it's a sign to Israel. And so, as a sign, it's to, not to Jews who believe, it's a sign to unbelieving Jews. Jews who cannot accept the fact that God has expanded beyond Israel and is now speaking the words of salvation back to them. Rabbinic Judaism is, they're enraged by Christians who would even infer such a thing. Messianic Judaism tries to say, "Oh, well, no, it's not that. We're still the senior brother, you know, and we still got something to speak to." That's not what Scripture teaches. Others will speak back to them. It's a sign to them. Now, not only does Isaiah say prophetically that's what it is, not only does Paul confirm doctrinally that's what it is, or that's what tongues is, and that's what it's for. When we read in the book of Acts, we actually find that's how it was carried out. While Peter was speaking to the household of Cornelius, and he proclaimed to him the words of salvation, it says in verse 44 of the 10th chapter of Acts that the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those, listen to this, those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter. Now these are believing Jews. It's not for them, it's for the unbelieving Jews. All right, Jews who don't believe that God has now expanded to the Gentiles and is speaking back to them. He says, "And those of the circumcision who believe were astounded, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that those should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and then they asked him to stay a few days. Now, just wanted to give you the account. If you continue reading in the book of Acts, in the 11th chapter, what you find is when the Jews in Jerusalem, who did not believe that God had expanded to the Gentiles, when they found out about what Peter did, verse 1 of chapter 11, when the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God, when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision, who? Jews. They contended with him. They went after him. saying, you went in to uncircumcised men, and they went, after him. But Peter explained verse 4, and he went through the entire account, and I encourage you to read the whole thing, but he just recounts the entire 10th chapter to them. So I encourage you to read that, but if you jump down to verse 16 or verse 15, he concludes, right at that verse 44 of the 10th chapter, Peter says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Now, those in opposition to Peter, who don't believe he should have went up there, who didn't believe such a thing could happen, what happened when they heard that the Gentiles with other lips and other tongues spoke back to them? What happened to them? Verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, wow, God has also granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. So it was said prophetically in Isaiah 28:11 that it would be a sign to them. Paul confirms doctrinally in 1 Corinthians 14:21 that in fact it was a sign to them. And Luke, while recording the facts under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, illustrates with the encounter with Peter and the household of Cornelius and the other contentious Jews, then in fact it was a sign. In fact, the sign that caused the Jews to say, wow, it really happened. God has done it. He has granted life to the Gentiles. It is no longer through us. All right, so that's what tongues is. All right, it is a sign gift. It's nothing more than a sign gift. Now, the reason why individuals came to teach that there were two different tongues is because initially, in 1906, January 1st, when Agnes Osman is the first person to declare that she spoke in tongues in the modern era, the first one, there is no legitimate, and I know I'm qualifying, and no legitimate outbreak of speaking in tongues beyond really the late first, early second century. There are instances when individuals break out in ecstatic speak. The Shakers did it. Muslims do it. The Sufis do it now. Even Satanists do it. They call it automatic speaking. So because someone goes off into some automatic speak, and for the most part, what I hear people claiming to be tongues and not what the Bible says are tongues. What language is the word boucher? I always hear somebody in boucher. What is, you know, and I once was with a guy who was a close friend of my family at a church, and I heard him say, this is what he said. Oh, somebody coming on home and leaving a Yamaha. And I looked at him, and he tried not to look, and I grabbed his shoulder. And he turned and looked, and he busted out laughing and said, you got me. What he said was, oh, someone coming on a Honda, leaving on a Yamaha. And I busted him. My mother, who's a Church of God in Christ elder, admitted to me after, 30 years? That she could never say she ever spoke in tongues. And it doesn't matter what people say, experience and all the rest of that. It's when you know what Scripture teaches about it. You know, Scripture teaches that it's glossa, it's actually a compound word, glossa lelan, language speaking. It's a language. It's not a heavenly language. It's an earthly language. We see that in Acts chapter 2. They heard the apostles speaking in the languages from where they came from. It's a known language. And the reason why people started saying, okay, what is a different tongues that's a prayer language? The reason why they came up with that is because as this doctrine, after Agnes Ozman claimed to be the first person, and don't take my word for it, Agnes Ozman, she was in Charles Fox Parham's theology school in Topeka, Kansas. And what they did was they said, what's the sign of receiving the Holy Spirit? So they came up with a premise, and then they went to the Word of God and said, okay, we must be speaking in tongues. And they said, okay, let's try to do it. And that's what they did. And finally, on January 1st of 1906, I believe it was, Agnes Ozman was the first person to claim to speak in tongues as a result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't take my word for it. Information is out there. But as that theology began to grow, individuals who didn't hold to that doctrine pointed out that Scripture says clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that everyone will not have every gift. First of all, the Holy Spirit gives gifts as He chooses. You can't determine what the gift is that you have. How many people have seen an individual who's the pastor of a church, and then their son is the pastor of a church, as if somehow gifts are inherited? That's just amazing to me. You know, as if the gifts are inherited, right? Like Fred Price and his son, you know, and, you know, Oral Roberts and his son, Richard Roberts, and Kenneth Hagin and his son. You know, it's amazing to me that their sons always, you know, that's the perpetuation of error. It's not. The Holy Spirit gives gifts as He chooses. At any rate, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says this near the end of the 12th chapter. All right? He says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, and varieties of tongues. And then he asks a series of rhetorical questions, to which the answer to all of them is no. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. The answer to every one of those rhetorical questions is no. And when you read through the chapter, you see why. Because everybody wants to be one thing. He says, if everybody denied Him, where's the hearing at? He gives gifts as He chooses. There's no inheritance of spiritual gifts. He gives them as He chooses. And everybody doesn't have every spiritual gift. In fact, everybody doesn't even have multiple spiritual gifts. But more importantly here, for what we're talking about, everybody doesn't have the gift of tongues. And so, if Scripture teaches that everyone has the Holy Spirit, and that in fact, as Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. So if everybody has the Holy Spirit, and everybody doesn't speak in tongues, because Scripture says they don't, then it must be two tongues. That's how that came about. It was created out of whole cloth. That there's now a prayer language and the gift, while no such thing exists in Scripture. There is no prayer language. And I know people draw on 1 Corinthians chapter 14 to create that, where Paul says, he who prophesies speaks to the edification and exhortation and comfort of men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. And he's not saying that from the standpoint of, yeah, you know, speak in tongues to build you up, but then prophesy, you know, to build other people up. That's not the sense in which he's saying that. You know, the reason why, you know, if I ask you what the great love chapter is, people immediately say 1 Corinthians 13. And I believe that that's one of the biggest deceptions of the enemy, to pull the 13th chapter from between 12 and 14 so that the meaning of 13 cannot illustrate, in fact, what it was intended to illustrate. I submit to you that if, in fact, it is of if it's imperative to you to have a great love chapter, then I offer for you 1 John chapter 4. And let me see. At verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this, the love of God, was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, then we ought to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. If you need a great love chapter, there's one for you. But 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about spiritual gifts. It is the glue that connects chapter 12 and chapter 14. In chapter 12, the last verse, he says, earnestly desire the greater gifts, because that's what they were doing. It didn't matter whether you desire them. The Holy Spirit gives as he chooses. But this is what they were doing. And he's saying, look, it's nothing for you to desire the greater gifts, but I show you a more excellent way. Then he goes on to say, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, if I have not agape, and it's important you understand agape, because agape is not like love. Agape has more to do with your will than your emotion. It does translate as love, but there are four words that translate as love in the Greek language. And so it does speak to love, but it has more to do with your will than your emotion. The best definition I can give you of agape is grace and mercy. Mercy doesn't give you what you deserve. The wages of sin is death. Grace gives you what you don't. The gift of God is eternal life. And so God didn't give us what we deserve, but instead gave us what we don't deserve. And it was an act of will by which he did it. For God so loved the world, agape, not imputing their trespasses to them. He didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world. Even though the wages of sin is death, God willfully chose not to give us what we deserve, but instead gave us what we did not deserve. And so that's the best definition of agape. And so he's telling you here, though I speak with the gift, with the tongues of men and angels, no matter what I do, if it's not from a position of self-sacrificing love, because that's how we translate agape, then I become as a sounding brass or clanging cymbals. He's dealing with motive, the motive that he addressed in the 12th chapter. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith as so I can move mountains, if I have not agape, I'm nothing. If my motivation is not correct, if it's about me, then I am nothing. Verse 3, and though I bestow my goods, all my goods, to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be born and have not agape, it profits me nothing. If it was about me, if my motives, like Christ said about the Pharisees, if you did your alms before men, or you want to be seen for your much praying, then that is your reward. It profits you nothing. He's dealing with motivation in this chapter by contrasting bad motivation with a motivation that is self-sacrificing. Then he defines what self-sacrificing love is. It's long-suffering. It's kind. It does not envy. It doesn't parade itself. So if the reason why you want these things is for you to draw attention to you, then you are wrong. He says it doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not, listen to this, seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. It bears all things, believes all things, has confidence in all things, and endures all things. Now, keeping in mind that he dealt with motive there, contrasting it with agape. Self-sacrificing love. So when he speaks in the 14th chapter, and he tells you he who speaks in the tongue only builds himself up, he's not telling you to seek to build yourself up. Agape doesn't seek its own. It seeks to build the body up, even as the Apostle Paul illustrated in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 when he speaks of proper growth, and he illustrates for you and I in verse 15 when he says, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things in him who is the head, who is Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share and causes the growth of the body of the edifying of itself. We seek to build the body. We seek to lift me up. Love's not puffed up. I don't seek to make a name for myself. Love doesn't seek its own. I don't want to be known for much speaking. It doesn't parade itself. All the stuff that he talked about in the 12th chapter that the Corinthian church did then and that we do today, a true motive, an accurate motive that seeks agape, that seeks to serve God the way God commands that we serve with the ministry of reconciliation, which is self-sacrificing. Following Christ's example. And so when he speaks of that in that 14th chapter, you know, he's not talking about that from the standpoint of, see, you can either build yourself up or you can build the body up. No, we're always to seek to build the body up. Even when we are discipling others, we're discipling them so they can take their place on the line to build the body up. It's about the body at all times, the body of Christ. And how do we build the body of Christ? By adding to it, by studying God's word and becoming stronger so that we can evangelize and bring others into it. That's how the body is built. And so when he speaks in here, and I'm, for the sake of time, I can't go through all of this. I got 6 minutes left because I want to tell you why I don't believe tongues exist. As a matter of fact, I'll probably pick this up on Saturday because this is a long topic. I will pick this up on Saturday and I'll go. It's almost like talking about tithes. Like I said, it's almost impossible with the amount of error that's out there. You have to teach something biblically before you can even answer the question. And that's a shame. You know, these are things that should be a given for Christians. All right, let me jump back to the 13th chapter, and let me point out, regardless of what you think of tongues, let me point out why I believe the tongues don't exist anymore. And I'll do it in 5 minutes and 22 seconds, or less than that, actually. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 8, he tells us this. He says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. And whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, the word fails and the word prophecies there the word fail and vanish away are the same Greek word. The only difference is one is plural, and that's fail, and the other vanish away Orphel is singular, and prophecies is plural because it's prophecies plural. And so the vanish away is plural. The same Greek word, katargia. Both of those are in what's called the passive voice, meaning something actively will cause the divine knowledge of the apostleship to eventually fail, and the gift of prophecy to vanish away. Something will cause, because they're in the passive, something will cause them to vanish away. Tongues, on the other hand, are in what's called the middle voice. Now, we don't have a middle voice in our language, all right? But just to give you an example, in Greek, you have what's called active, which is I threw a stick, passive, a stick was thrown at me, and middle, I threw a boomerang. I threw it, and it came back and hit me, all right? That would be the middle voice, meaning that it you begin the action that ends with you. Whereas knowledge, the divine knowledge of the apostleship and prophecies will be caused to cease or to fail and vanish away by something else, tongues will cause themselves. In the middle voice, they will cause themselves to cease. They cause themselves. I believe it's by virtue of the fact that of what it's for. Now, the reason, again, that I say that I could say I can't say 100% is because the scripture doesn't give a date. And so maybe there are still Jews, you know, out there who the tongues is a sign of judgment to Israel. With stammering lips and another tongue, will he speak to this people? But I submit to you, are they in your service when you hear tongues spoken? Because that's who they're for. They're not for anyone else. All right, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. I'm going to have to actually cut it off there. Coming up on the last 2 minutes of the broadcast. And I will pick the subject matter up on Saturday, when we're also going to talk about a few other things. Because another thing was, could you talk about the guarantee of wealth and healing? And I really want to address that one. I want to address it, period. But that one came from Russia, the Russian Federation, from Kosno Leningrad. And so I'm just glad that individuals are thinking about theological terms worldwide. And so I look forward to talking to you this coming Saturday. Hope you can join me, 11 a.m. Eastern Standard Time. And we'll get together and we'll finish this. On tongues. As a matter of fact, I want to deal with it exhaustively because it's a whole subject. It deals with not only tongues, but what they were for and why and how so much of Scripture speaks to that issue, you know, of the apostatizing of Israel and how we see the same thing occurring amongst the church today. And it's also called the Great Falling Away. Thank you. That's right. You can join me out on the World Wide Web. Information out there on how to connect with me via Twitter, with Facebook, and with YouTube. So until Saturday's broadcast, guys, till Saturday's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the apologist, hoping that I can wrap this up Saturday. If I can't, we're going to make room again. I'll never be trapped by notes. Never. That's never my plan. So until Saturday's broadcast, I hope to see you next time. Bye now.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.